You'd like to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And we do thank the praise group for all their help in leading the service today. And we appreciate it very much. So page 882, Luke 22, and we'll begin reading from verse 19. We're in the upper room. It's the night before Jesus would die. It's the night when he would be betrayed. He's having this Last Supper with his disciples. So verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Amen. So today we're looking at this passage under the title, "The Feast Spoiled." The Last Supper, which we were thinking about last time in the upper room, when Jesus speaks of his death and introduces what we call the Lord's Supper, was a very moving occasion. The mood in that very poignant time is now going to suddenly change as the focus goes off Jesus and now to his disciples. And the focus goes from the Jesus who is perfect to his disciples who were far from perfect. And sadly, in many ways, the mood and the feast will be spoiled by what Jesus now says about his disciples. And you know, we need to understand that we all have the ability to spoil things. We all have the ability to mess things up. And we need to be very careful about that. I remember in one church where I served, coming up to a time of mission, things were going very well. We had a back-to-church Sunday, as we've had here, and the church was full. It was absolutely bunged, the church building. It was a great service. The praise group we had in that church was led it, and everything was just a great service, and had a great freedom in preaching, and everyone was buzzing. They'd seen people at church they hadn't seen in years. That was on a Sunday. Two nights later, we had a Kirk session meeting, and before the Kirk session meeting, the clerk of session said, "William, we've got a letter from so-and-so." And he showed me the letter quickly, and I just said to him, "Listen, we'll not deal with that letter now. I said to the men, we've got a letter, but we'll deal with it after our mission because it was dangerous." And this was a letter from two professing Christians, absolutely lambasting the Kirk session of that church, and so many criticisms. And the sad thing was, after such an uplifting service on the Sunday, they went home and wrote this negative thing. And we all need to be careful that we don't
spoil things.
We're going to see three ways in which we can spoil in this passage here. First of all, as we think of the disciples, we have the betrayer in verses 21 to 23. Having just used the bread and the wine to symbolize the terrible suffering associated with his death, Jesus now shares the shocking news of his betrayal. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And you know, we will struggle to grasp how shocking these words must have been for the disciples. And this betrayal is made worse, of course, because it's under the shadow of the Lord's Supper. Jesus has just introduced this meal in which would point to his suffering and point to his death, and it's in that light he now speaks about this betrayal. Now, there was nothing about Judas that made him stand out as the betrayer. Look there in verse 23, "And they began to question which of them it could be who was going to do this." When Jesus says someone is going to betray me, they didn't all of a sudden go, "Oh, it must be Judas. He's the bad one." No, there's nothing about Judas that made him different. He was involved in the ministry for several years. He went out preaching. He went out even doing miracles. He had been as much one of the disciples as any of them. And so there's nothing about him that stood out. Around this very special meal and involved in this very special time between Jesus and his disciples, there was this traitor, a person who in his heart didn't love Jesus. Outwardly, he made it look good, but he loved the things of the world more than Jesus, and that would cause him to betray his Savior. I'm sure you've heard, I've mentioned before, the 80-20 rule. It's a rule about churches that, one sense, 80% of the giving is done by 20% of the people, or 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Here's the shocking thing. Judas would have been one of the 20. He had been one of the main workers in this church at this time. He was one of the ones who was most faithful in his service. This is why news of his betrayal was so shocking. And you know, it's just because we serve, just because we're active in the life of the church, just because we are regular going to church, doesn't mean that in our hearts we are right with God. Jesus said in Matthew, in part of the Sermon on the Mount, about those who will come on the day of judgment and say all the things they've done for him, prophecy and healings and miracles, and he will say, "I never knew you." Those are some of the most worrying words for me as a minister, that there can be many who are so active in the church, so busy in the life of the church, but in their hearts they're maybe not right with God at all. And you know, this calls on all of us to examine our hearts. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a verse I know well because one of the first sermons, I think maybe the first sermon I ever preached was in that text. It says, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith unless you be cast off." And you know, we have to examine our hearts. We have to examine if we are the genuine article, if we really do trust in Christ, if we really do love Christ, if we really are serious about following him. And we're not like Judas. Do you know, I generally, when I hear of people coming to profess faith in Christ, I don't talk about people being saved. I don't use that term. Because I don't know the hearts. All I can say is people have professed faith in Christ. The Lord alone knows the heart if it's real at all. I know one minister whose church, every year they go on a youth week away. Great numbers go to this youth week away. And every year, some come to profess faith in Jesus Christ. And when they come home, the Sunday after they go home, they take the service. But this is the rule. No one who's come to profess faith over this past week is allowed to take part up front. They have to at least wait a year. Takes a year at least to see if it's real, if it's genuine. Now Jesus clarifies here how in all that would happen, In regards to Judas, there was both God's sovereign control, but also human responsibility. Look there at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's saying two things. He's saying that God is in control. God has determined what would happen, even through Judas. God is in charge. He's sovereign over everything, even the actions of Judas. But Judas would be responsible for what he did. And here's something we need to understand. Judas was not going to be forced by God's sovereign plan to go against his own will. Judas did what he did because he was evil, because he was sinful, and this was his will. This was his desire to betray Jesus. He acted according to his own choice. He wasn't manipulated. He wasn't forced in any way. God doesn't cause anyone to do sin or evil. God is not the author of sin, the Bible says. God just gave him enough rope, and he went and did what he wanted to do. And yet in all of this, God was in control. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said about God's sovereign control and man's free will, he says they're like two parallel train tracks that meet in eternity. God rules over everything, yet we are responsible for what we choose to do. We can't understand how these two train tracks actually come together. God alone knows that. But what we need to see here, evil, even Judas's plans, will not succeed. God's in control. And we need to be careful that we're not like Judas. We need to be careful we're on the side of Jesus and on the side of victory. So here's the first point, the betrayer. And then secondly, we see the boasters in verses 24 to 30. And Judas is certainly not the only one who fails to come out of this meal in a good light. Jesus has just been speaking about his death, and what do we see in verse 24? The disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest. How inappropriate is that? I'm going to die. My body is going to be broken like this bread. My blood's going to be poured out for this wine, Jesus is saying. And they're arguing about which one of them is better than the others. Now, why such a debate? What was the source of this argument? Well, it has to come from a sinful pride, that a wrong view of themselves. And Jesus answers here by contrasting the difference between how the world sees greatness and how greatness is seen in God's kingdom. Look at verse 25. He says, "He said, and the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you." In other words, don't be like them. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greatest? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. And Jesus here flips the whole view of the world about where true greatness is to be found. The view of the world that there's a great feast and somebody's in a place of prominence and importance and is at the table reclining and other people are serving that person. The view of the world is that person in the place of prominence, that is the greater person. The person who is being served. But Jesus says, no. Do you remember what he did at the start of this meal? He took off his outer clothes. He wrapped a towel around him and he washed the disciples' feet. And he said, who's the greatest? You disciples who were reclining at the table or me, the Son of God, who is washing your feet. And what we see here, Jesus makes it very clear that true greatness is to be found in serving others. And Jesus himself stands as one of the clearest examples of this. True greatness is not to be found in someone who everyone runs to their back and call. And when they say jump, everyone jumps. true greatness is to be found in the one who has a humble servant spirit. And here we have a great challenge for us to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we truly have a servant's heart? Or do we see jobs in the church, jobs in our homes, jobs in our community, which are beneath us? I love the story of Eric Liddell, you know, who won the gold medal at the Olympic Games in Paris in 1924. Refused to run in his event on a Sunday, ran in another event and won the gold medal. He went straight after that to be a missionary in China. And during the Second World War, he ended up in a concentration camp. And in a terrible place, ruled by the Japanese. And there's a story in the concentration camp how the latrines had all become blocked. And what does Eric Liddell do? He goes and gets down into the latrine to clean it out. There is true greatness. There is greatness even beyond him winning the gold medal at the Paris Olympics. That servant spirit. One of the reasons why I think our AIM team is very important, what we do as AIM, and the practical work that the team do is to show our young people that in following Christ is serving others. And it is a powerful witness to our community when we are serving others and doing what others would see maybe as lowly tasks for others. I remember years ago being on the Tear Fund team when I was on in Zimbabwe. And there was 12 of us in this team, 6 fellas and 6 girls. And we were doing a building project. And you got to remember, Zimbabwe had a wee bit of the, almost like apartheid in a sense, like South Africa. And the whites for many years ruled the land. And the whites are those who were, everyone served and answered to their call. And you know, in that team when we were in Zimbabwe, it was a tremendous witness to the Zimbabweans to see white girls digging footings for an apartment that we're going to build at the Bible school. To see white girls sieving stones so it could be used for concrete. It was such a witness. But you know, if we have an attitude that, oh, there's a task, it's below me. I'm too good to do certain tasks. We have not got the spirit or the attitude of Jesus, because Jesus is the one who washed the disciples' feet. And you need to remember this. This is something we don't grasp in our culture, but there was a particular, there's something like a phobia about feet in the Middle East. If you are sitting on a chair in the Middle East and the bottom of your soles are looking at, pointed to someone, that can be seen as an offensive thing. There's a thing about feet. And you couldn't ask your Hebrew servant to wash your feet. They couldn't be asked to do it. That was a task too low to ask a Hebrew servant to do. But Jesus comes and does it. Jesus is saying there's no task which I'm not willing to do and to stoop to do. And we need to understand that being a Christian is about taking up the cross. It's following Jesus. And that includes dying to self, dying to our own glory, dying to our own honor. It's becoming a servant in the shape of our Savior. And notice Jesus promises here true and lasting greatness for those who remain faithful to him in this path of service. Look what he says there in verse 30. That you may eat and drink in my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This greatness which he's speaking about in the world to come comes not by pushing ourselves forward or by manipulating situations that we come out on top. Jesus is saying this reward, this honor will come from a life of service. And when God sees a life of service out of love for Christ, God will lift that person up to a position of great honor. I wonder, do you ever think about who will be the most rewarded people in heaven? Who will be the most rewarded person from Brookside in heaven? Who will be the most rewarded person in a huckle in heaven? And I think when we get to glory, and by God's grace, we'll all be there by trusting in Christ. I think when we get to glory, we'll be shocked. Because I believe that some of the most rewarded people in heaven will not be people who are very prominent here and now, but are the people who quietly serve their master in a very humble way. So we have the betrayer, we have the boasters, and then thirdly, we have the denier in verses 31 to 34. Jesus now predicts Peter's denial here in verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Mighty Peter would fall. And as we think of Peter's denial, it's a very discouraging story as we think of this great man of God in many ways who let his Savior down. But when we look closer at what is said here, there's also a lot to encourage us. We're given a great insight here into what goes on behind the scene in people's lives. Look what he says there in verse 31. Simon, another name for Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And that reminds me of the story of Job a bit, doesn't it? And that should teach us we live in the middle of spiritual warfare in which the devil wants to bring down and to destroy believers and their faith and their obedience to Christ. And we need to be so aware of the devil's schemes, the reality of them, and the organized attacks that he has against God's people. We are foolish if we ignore the existence of the devil. Now, let's remember this. Now, people give me a hard time for being a supporter of Man United, the Red Devils, and wearing a wee picture on my chest with that on it. My justification for being able to do that is that wee picture has nothing to do with what the devil is like. The devil is not a wee man with horns and a pitchfork. That's a human invention. The devil was the most glorious angel in heaven. He's a spirit being. He was cast out of heaven along with a third of the angels who followed him. He's in this world. You can't see him. He doesn't have a physical body. But the devil and his angels come and whisper sin and evil thoughts into your mind. And he wants to, like with Peter here, trip you up if you're a Christian, to pull you down. He plans, he has tactics, he schemes how to do that. Do you understand that, Christian? Christian, he's thinking, how can I stop you from following Jesus? How can I prevent you from being a good witness for Jesus? How can I stop you from being more faithful to Christ? He's thinking about how he can do that. And he trips Peter up here. We have a powerful enemy in the devil. But in Christ, we have an even more powerful ally in Jesus. Look at verse 32, what Jesus says here. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, the devil wants you. He wants to trip you up. He wants you to fall away. Listen, I'm praying for you, Peter. I'm praying that you'll return to me even after you mess up. And that you will be able to strengthen your brothers. And knowing Jesus is praying that we will not be lost, knowing that Jesus is praying that we will be restored when we mess up, has to be one of the most encouraging things for those of us who are Christians. I wonder if you're a believer here today and you've fallen, you've messed up for the Lord, you've maybe failed to stand up for Jesus in your class, in your workplace, you've failed him in some way, you've maybe some sin that you've fallen into. What is Jesus doing? He's praying for you to come back to him. Like the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember the father? When the prodigal comes back, he's watching, he's waiting, and he runs to the son to welcome him. That's the Savior we have. That's the God we have, who, when we have messed up, when we have failed to give the Lord his proper place in our lives, when we have let sin rule us, he's waiting for us to leave the pigsty and to come back to his home and to receive his welcome. But this is important. In combating the attacks of the devil, we need great humility and dependence on Christ. And Peter failed to have these qualities. Look at verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." The problem what Peter says here is that Peter had too high an opinion of himself. Peter is hindered from experiencing God's grace in preventing his fall because he was relying on his own strength. His pride came before his fall. And humility and dependence on Christ will cause us to seek the protection of Christ in the armor of God. In living for Christ, Christian, do you really believe that you can stand and follow Christ in your strength? Do you think that you can resist the devil who's been at this game for thousands of years? Do you think you can resist him? You look what the devil's doing in this world. Look at all the suffering, look at all the wars and the conflicts across this world. The devil is so clever. He's behind it all. He's brilliant at what he does. Can we resist him in ourselves? Not a hope. What about your practice? Does it say that you know you can't stand by yourself? Are you seeking to put on God's armor through praying and through the study of God's word, that faith and that the reality of salvation become more and more real in your life, that truth would take over your life more and more? That's how you resist him, through the place of prayer and through God's word entering your soul again and again. In these three incidents, we see a tremendous contrast between the love and perfection of Jesus and the many, many failings of his followers. Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus is someone who remains faithful to his people. The disciples are arrogant. Who think they're the greatest? Jesus is humble and lowly, coming to serve. Peter denies his Savior. Jesus remains loyal to his people. Now here's the encouraging thing. When you've messed up, Christian, just understand this. We're being like the disciples in their many failings. But when we turn to the Lord again and again, we'll receive from Jesus grace upon grace upon grace. I'll end the way we began our service. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And I wonder, if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved here today, if you've never been born again, if you've never known the forgiveness of your sins, I hope you understand that your sins are many. Your sins will take you to hell. Your only rescue, your only hope, is coming and receiving the mercy of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it teaches us that you're such a patient God. That you're not a God who works with the perfect and those who never have any faults or failings. Father, we praise you. We thank you. You're a patient God. You work with people like us who mess things up, who fail you, who have many faults. And it just reminds us that Christianity is not about us being good and earning our way to heaven. Christianity is for those who understand we can't get to heaven by what we do, but who rest fully on the perfection, the love, and the salvation that's to be found in Jesus Christ, your Son. Give us that grace to trust in him fully. Amen.